Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
This Wednesday is 4th of July, right?
Yes, it is.
Okay. We are not going to meet here Wednesday then. That just seems to make more sense than being in here competing with fireworks. Because I know folks want to go see fireworks, and it's going to be really noisy. And I was here last night. I was here in the building last night doing a couple of things, and I could hear all the stuff exploding around here. Boom, bang, boom. But because I live right outside the Smyrna city limits, our neighborhood just absolutely lights up on 4th of July. And it becomes like a war zone. It's very loud, and it goes on till very late at night.
And we can't get a decent good night.
And you can't get a decent night's sleep. You just got to forget. I just hide under the bed, because as the night progresses, you can hear what starts as firecrackers, and then they work their way up to, like, you know, cherry bombs and M80s, and then the big explosive stuff happens around 10, 11. And then as the night progresses, you can hear the caliber go up into gunfire. 4th of July and New Year's Eve get very weird in my neighborhood. And as some of you know, we live next door to Kenny Chesney's bass player. And so he has, like, all his friends and musicians over, because they have a pool and everything. And they bring all the best fireworks. So I don't even have to go drive to a park somewhere to watch fireworks. All we do is walk outside. And he's firing off the industrial-grade stuff from his backyard, and it's pretty amusing. So don't be here Wednesday. Colossians 1. You should be, by now, familiar with the first five verses of Colossians 1. But last week, I also mentioned what Paul said in verse 9, and we sort of skipped 6, 7, and 8 in order to get to 9. So we're going to backtrack today and see if we can get verses 1 through 12 all in their context. I would really like to get further than that this morning, because this opening to Paul's letter is one great big theological piece. And to really understand it and to understand the interplay of the words that he chose to use, it's best to try to get a hold of it all in one sitting. So there's a bunch of really, really large concepts going on here, but I'm going to try very hard to catch as many of them this morning as I possibly can. That being the case, I have to ask a request of all of you. If you have something to add this morning, two things. First, please make it on topic, if you would. Because Wednesday night, boy, we went chasing rabbits. So let's see if we can stay on topic. And then secondarily, ask yourself whether your comment is actually going to be edifying to the group. You know the rule. I always say this. If you say something, make sure it edifies the group and that it's not designed just to draw attention away to you. Because then we have to regroup and start again. And I am going to try to grab a bunch of stuff this morning. I was talking to Jennifer about this the other day. And she said, didn't the whole raising your hand commenting thing start as a matter of clarification? Right? I don't know if those are the exact words you used.
That sounds way too intellectual.
That was way too intellectual for Jennifer. I'm sorry. See, that's how to draw attention to her, see, is what that was. When I was teaching in my house, and then when we moved here, one of the things that people said was, are we going to lose that ability to ask questions while you're teaching? And I encourage questions, provided the questions are questions of clarification. If I'm talking about Colossians 1 and you want to know about, you know, how many animals there actually were on Noah's boat, that would be off topic. So try to stick to the topic if you can. Originally, the whole impetus behind letting you raise your hand, interrupt me, was to say, Jim, I don't understand. You've lost me. And if you don't understand a word or I use a theological term or something you don't understand, I would rather that you ask than to sit there for the next 15 minutes going, I'm confused, I don't understand what he just said. I'd rather you ask, let's get that out of the way, and then we'll move on. Jeff is a perfect example, despite what you just saw. Jeff is a perfect example. Every time Jeff comments, and I'm sure everybody in the room is going to agree with this, Tom said it to me the other day on the phone. When Jeff comments, it's always like right directly in line with what I'm saying. When he comments, he knows what I'm saying, what the topic is, and it's always for clarification. He'll throw in, yes, and the Greek word here really emphasizes what you're saying, Jim, because it's this, right? His comments are always directly in line with what I'm saying. That is like the optimal comment. So if you have a question, you don't understand, you need clarification, let me know. If you have something to add that actually adds to the topic for the clarification and benefit of everybody in the room, by all means, raise your hand, add your comment. But if you're going to take us off on a tangent, hold on to that thought, and we'll do tangent stuff later. Okay? Especially this morning, because we got big things to try to get a hold of. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 1 says, by the will of God and Timothy, our brother. Do I have to emphasize what I have now for 2 weeks? That Paul starts right out by saying he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Whenever Paul talks about a will, a positive will, a will that results in good and salvific things, it is always God's will. Whenever Paul talks about man's will, it's always problems, trouble. Man's will always ends up corrupting men. Man's will always ends up choosing the wrong thing, chasing the bad things. God's will results in benefit for people. So Paul is very quick to point out at the very top of his epistle, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That would also help them understand where his apostleship came from. First century apostleship was much more specific than we think of it now, 2,000 years after the fact. You can turn on the TV these days and still see guys who will call themselves Apostle so-and-so. You see a lot of churches that still believe in that as a title for a leader in a church, an apostle. But apostle means sent one. Apostolos, yes, means a one who is sent. So if you are an apostle of somebody, that means that you were sent by that person. You are their emissary, carrying their message. You're not there speaking for yourself. You're not there telling what you've dreamed up, what you thought of, what you think is a good idea. If you are somebody's apostle, you are speaking their words, carrying their message. You are their emissary. Now, there were 12 apostles who actually walked and talked with Jesus during his lifetime, and then, of course, Judas committed suicide, and everybody knew who the 12 were. They were very identifiable. But even up until the stoning of Stephen, Paul was an enemy of the church, persecuting the church, killing Christians. And so for him to go out and say, I am an apostle, would be shocking to anybody who knew who the apostles were. The apostles are these 11 guys. These are the ones who were actually sent by Jesus. We know it because they walked with him, they talked with him, we saw them together, we know for a fact that these are the apostles. And then Paul comes along and says, I have a message for you about Christ. And they would naturally say, where would you get such a message? You never walked with him, you never talked with him, and in fact, you persecuted the church. And in fact, you were holding coats while they were stoning Stephen. Where do you get the authority to tell the church what Christ has to say? Where would you get the authority to walk around saying this is what Christ wants his church to know? So he starts this letter to the Colossian church, I am an apostle. I am a sent one. And we saw it in the book of Acts 3 times where he said that he was spoken to by Christ. He was knocked down off his donkey. The white light shone on him. And then he tells us that he was 3 years in Arabia, in the wilderness. And we assume that during that period he was learning the doctrine that he came back with, because he says immediately, I did not confer with flesh and blood. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't meet with the other apostles. He was so sure, so confident that he was put into the ministry by Christ himself that he just went launching out there, establishing churches and preaching the gospel of God's grace. He was totally confident in what he was saying. So he's establishing his apostleship right at the top of his letter by saying, I'm an apostle by the will of God. I was not one of those apostles that you're familiar with that walked and talked with Jesus. I am nevertheless an apostle. I am a sent one of Christ by the will of God. God chose me. God put me into this ministry. Writing to the saints and the faithful brethren. So who is this letter to?
The saints.
Saints and?
Faithful brethren.
Faithful brethren. Believers. So when he makes universal statements, where he says, we all, in this letter, who is he talking about?
Saints
and faithful brethren. Oftentimes, folk look at Paul's writing and they don't identify the audience, so that when he makes universal statements about Christ died for us all, they think, well, that means he died for all human beings. But Paul has identified right at the top of the letter who the letter is addressed to. Now, the good news is, he said that this letter was to be read here and then taken to Laodicea and read, which means it really is a letter to the churches, which means it applies to us here today. If you are saints, hagios, the set aside by God, if you are faithful, if your faith is in Christ's finished work, this letter is to you. And that means all the theology that Paul writes into this letter applies to us. Got that? I got asked again just this week, by the way, why I spend so much time on theology. I don't know why that comes up every once in a while. I got an email that basically was saying, can't you just tell the simple message of the gospel? Why do you feel it's necessary to spend so much time in all this theology that you do? Listen to the first chapter of this book, and Paul is going to launch straight into heavy duty, thick, deep, broad theology. He does not just say, hi, it's Paul. I thought I'd send you a little something about the simple gospel. Jesus died for everyone. Believe that. Get saved. Love you, Paul. It's not what he wrote. If, in fact, the Bible was meant to be nothing more than a presentation of the, quote, simple gospel, it'd be a very short book. You could write it in about a page. Here's your Bible, and you can just hand it to people. It'd be a couple of sentences. Why did Paul take the time to write the amount of deep theology he wrote and then address it to the churches, address it to the saints, address it to the hagios, the faithful believers, and then say, now read this out to the whole church, and then take it to Laodicea and read it out to that church. And then get the letter that I wrote to Laodicea, bring it here, and then, of course, like I said, when we finish the Colossian letter, we're going to move into the Ephesians letter. And the theology is just going to keep coming and keep coming. I am a theology wonk. I can't help it. Because I am convinced that in order for you to know what it is you believe, who it is you believe, and why you believe in him, why it is you worship him, then you actually have to know something about him. Right? If we still believed in arranged marriages. Oh, sorry. If we still believed in... Sorry, I had to glance at my daughter. If we still believed in arranged marriages, and I came to my daughter and I said, your mother and I have talked about it and we have picked your groom. What's the first thing she's going to ask me? What's he like? Is he cute? What is he? Yeah, am I going to like him? What's he like? And then we're going to take the time to explain what he's like so that she'll know who it is she's going to be married to. That seems basic, doesn't it? Well, we are trusting in, we are resting in the one who throughout the New Testament is referred to as our husband. We are betrothed to Christ, who is our husband, and the church is his bride. And it seems to me that once we explain that God has arranged this marriage, that we would naturally ask questions like, well, what's he like? And that's what all the theology is about. The theology is, this is what he's like. This is the depth of his love. This is the depth of his sacrifice. This is why he did these things. This is how deeply he has known you. This is how he longs for you. This is how he loves you. This is the depth and the degree to which he would go to save you. That's all part and parcel of good, sound theology and doctrine. And the more you know of that, the more you can appreciate and love and adore and worship him, because you know what it is you're worshiping. You remember Jesus talking to the woman by the well when he was going through Samaria. I must needs go through Samaria. And he talked to the woman at the well, and she said, you all say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem, and our fathers worship on the hills and in the groves. And he said to her, woman, you worship, you know not what. Sure, she worshiped. Yeah, plenty of worship going on. There's a lot of worship going on in the world today. Plenty of worship going on. Most of them worshiping, they know not what. Is that what you were saying? Yeah, they don't know. Okay, so Elizabeth, why don't they know what they're worshiping?
Because nobody digs in and gives us the theology that we know.
Nobody took the time to define it.
For years and didn't know what was in here, even though I read it every week.
Yeah, and so if nobody defines what you're doing and why you're doing it, then it just becomes an empty rote exercise, right? You just show up every week and you do the thing and you go home. I got an email this week from a fella in Iowa who said, I'm so tired of leaving church as hungry as I was when I got there.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Yeah. And he said, that's why I listen to you on the internet. He said, every message is like a full course meal and I don't have to leave hungry. Well, that's a terrific compliment. I'll take that. But my point is, it's not that I'm bringing all this content to the table. I'm just digging into the Word. And Paul took the time to write deep, heavy theology. And we've got to be willing to dig into it because Paul was willing to dig into it. And he wanted the churches, the saints, the faithful believers, to understand this theology. So it's written to us.
Also, you know, theology is eminently practical. We were talking to the girls last night about this. When you go out in the world and you're facing the kind of difficulties that are there, you know, it's not going to be the memories of being in the large audience with a glitzy band and a, you know, moving atmosphere that's going to sustain you. It's going to be God's Word and understanding who Christ is, as you said, growing in our love for Him because we understand what He's done for us.
Right. Oh, theology is very practical. Absolutely. So he says to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. I think 2 weeks ago I sufficiently covered grace and peace, yes? If you don't have God's grace, you get no peace. You will spend the rest of your life searching for a peace you can't find if God's grace isn't in your life. But once God's grace is active in your life, you will discover what Paul calls the peace that passes understanding, where you will finally have a confidence, a stability in your life that you can't find any other way. Because, as Rick just said, you'll have that knowledge that God is actually for you. There's a phrase that I learned when I was over in Franklin, and I just always like this phrase, because every once in a while I need to be reminded of it. And the phrase is, God is too holy not to do that which brings Him the greatest glory. And He loves His people too much not to do that which is for our greatest good. Isn't that a good phrase? I mean, you hold on to that for a while and you realize that's right. God is in the enterprise of glorifying Himself and He's too holy not to do that. But He loves us too much not to do what is for our greatest good. He'll never do something that is for your harm. Even when it seems difficult, even when it seems from our human standpoint like it's harmful, it's ultimately for our greatest good. To say that God is not working for our greatest good is to say that His love is somehow cruel or somehow capricious or somehow a failing love. But genuine godly love always does that which is for the greatest good of the person. And we parents know enough to instruct our children. So then certainly God would know enough to instruct His children. And we don't always enjoy the instruction, but His love requires that He guide us and steer us and change us and mold us. And sometimes He does that through good circumstances, and sometimes He does it through pressure. So grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, and the love which you have for all the saints. We give thanks to God for that. You have love for the saints, you have faith in Jesus Christ, and Paul thanked God. Paul did not thank the saints for deciding to commit themselves to the Christian faith. He did not write to them and say, you chose Jesus, good job, well done. Things are going to get better for you. You're going to get a Cadillac, big car, perfect health. Everything's going to go your way. You chose Jesus. No, instead what he said is, I'm thankful for your faith in Christ Jesus and for your love that you have for all the saints. And I'm thanking God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the fact that you are that way. Human beings simply don't act that way. Wherever you see grace, kindness, love, and especially faith, you know that it is directly a gift from God and you need to thank Him. Because of the hope, why do you have this faith? Why do you have this love? Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Now, I'm going to talk about that word gospel for a moment. I was listening this week to a series of messages that came from a conference from a Sovereign Grace church, and it's part of a circle of Sovereign Grace churches that I used to be very familiar with and affiliated with. And because I knew most of the men who were speaking at the conference, I listened to the messages. To the man, every one of them took the time while they were in the pulpit to define the gospel. And they defined the gospel very narrowly to simply the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. And they said, every time you preach, if you're preaching the gospel, which you must do, you must preach the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. That is the sum and substance of the gospel. And as a consequence, I listened to six messages. And I never heard anybody deal with any of what Paul would call the strong meat or sound doctrine. Nobody addressed actual theology or anything of any doctrinal depth. Which I do agree, the death, burial, resurrection, that is the bedrock of the gospel message. But Paul right here has said, you learned about the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard of in the word of truth, the gospel. The word of truth, according to Paul, is the gospel in everything the truth entails. You understand what I'm saying? See, the very same phrase was used by Jesus when he sent out the 12 and he said, don't go into the way of the Samaritans, don't go in the way of the Gentiles, go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel, good spiel. Our English word is just a contraction of two old English words, the good spiel, good words. Our words, evangelism, evangelicalism, the evangel, that's the Greek word basically that is the basis of this gospel thing. When you are speaking good words, good news, you are preaching the gospel. But that good news may be the good news of the kingdom when it's being preached to Israelites, the lost sheep of Israel. Go tell them the good news of the kingdom. Now, do you think that when the apostles went out and preached to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, do you think any of them were preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ?
Not yet.
Not yet. No, hadn't happened. No, and in fact, right up until the time it happened, none of them understood it. And in fact, even afterward, when he was walking and talking with a couple of them on the Emmaus Road, they still didn't get it, still didn't understand it, until the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. John even writes that there was a lot of confusion about it because the Holy Spirit was not yet come. So no, there was no preaching of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ prior to that actual event, and yet Christ told his 12 to go out and preach the gospel. So the gospel must mean more than the very narrow definition that is so frequently given to it. The gospel, according to Paul, entails all the truth about Christ. Because now that he has said, you heard the word of truth, the gospel, he's going to launch into all this theology. And it is all part and parcel, all the sum total of what he considers the gospel. You understand that? Let me put it another way. Is God's sovereign election part of the gospel?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Is Christ's atoning work as our substitute part of the gospel? Substitutionary atonement. Sure. Well, then if substitutionary atonement is part of the gospel, then you've got this idea of substitution. Well, then you've got the idea of imputation. Is Christ's righteousness imputed to us part of the gospel?
Yes.
Sure. Well, then isn't Adam's sin imputed to us the foundation of why we need the imputation of righteousness? Well, yes. See where this is going? Do you see how it keeps growing? I don't see anything in the Bible that doesn't directly apply to our preaching of the gospel. I can start in Samuel. I can start, as I think we've seen on Wednesday nights, I can start in Genesis. I can start in the Psalms. I can go to Revelation. I can pray. You put me somewhere in the Bible, I'm going to end up preaching the gospel to you. Because the story of God's redemptive purpose, which is the gospel, is wound all the way through the Bible from beginning to end. It's all about God's redemptive purpose and work. And all of that is, to my way of thinking, good news. The problem is when you put the word "the" on the front of gospel and you say "the gospel" and then you define the gospel as just this and this. But what Paul said here is the gospel is the word of truth. There's a parallelism there. You heard it in the word of truth, the gospel. So the gospel is the truth of God's redemptive work and purpose. Paul is going to preach a great many things when he preaches what he calls the gospel. He talks about election and predestination and foreordination. He talks about Israel's promise. He talks about Abraham. He talks about the law coming and going. He talks about the law that was against us, that brought death, being nailed to the tree and buried with Christ. That's all part of the gospel. And so it's really much broader than these very, very narrow definitions that people seem to be placing on it. By the way, all of this is still part of one sentence. I know I'm breaking it up, but this is still all one sentence in Paul's writing. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. How deep is that? First off, he said that this word of the gospel has gone out to the whole world. Did he mean whole world at the time he was writing this? So what can he mean by whole world? I mean, it hadn't hit Australia yet. You know, nobody in China was preaching the gospel. We assume the Native Americans, South American Incas, nobody preaching the gospel in those places. So what does Paul mean when he says, the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world? What does he mean?
What about just to the saints and faithful brethren? I mean, that could be their world.
Possibly. Think of it in terms of Roman culture at that time. He's writing from Rome. He's in a Roman prison. He's under Roman house arrest. To the Roman mindset, which Paul grew up in, Rome was the world. And he had covered much of the Roman Empire by now. He had started in the Middle East. He had gone up through Asia, across the sea into Rome, and now he's hearing that it is spreading back into the area we know as Turkey. The whole of what is known as the Roman Empire, not just Jews, not just Israelites, but now into Gentiles in the Roman Empire, they were all hearing the gospel. It was now being spread and available to the wider Roman world. I think that's what he means. That way he could use the word world, but still mean it in a limited sense, as he so frequently does, as the Bible so frequently does. You certainly cannot say that when Paul was writing this to Colossae that he believed that the gospel had reached the whole world. And yet he says, all the world. So you have to understand world in a limited sense there. But look what the gospel did when it went out. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing to you also since the day that you heard it. And I think that next word is so important. Since you heard it and understood it. Not just heard it. That's why I stand up here week after week after week pounding on this stuff. And I will cover, this is my third week covering the same first six, seven verses here. Because I am trying to stretch the meaning of all these words as widely and as openly as I can get them so that we can all enter into Paul's language as fully as possible so that we come away with an actual understanding of what Paul was saying. I remember growing up in church where I could walk in and do the liturgy without having to crack the back of the book, because I was a good Lutheran. I knew when to do all the stuff, stand up, sit down, fight, fight, fight. I had all the stuff down. I could recite the Apostles' Creed by memory when everybody else did it. Once a month it was communion, and we do the Nicene Creed, and I could recite that. And then the pastor would talk for about 15 minutes. And if you stopped me in the parking lot and said, "What did he talk about?" I have no idea. You could probably stop anybody in the church. Say, "What did he talk about?" "I don't really know." Because the sermon was really just an opportunity for him to talk about some stuff. Oftentimes social issues, or trying to encourage people to get more involved in church functions. And there was no understanding. There was no comprehension going on. I'll tell you why I left that particular church up there in Livonia, Michigan. I asked my pastor one time, because I had cracked open a Bible, apparently by mistake, and I read the term Antichrist in one of John's epistles. And that word just seemed very interesting to my 17-year-old high school mind. And so, Antichrist, that's a very interesting word. Actually, I was in my first year of college, so I was probably 18. And I went to my pastor, and I said, "What is Antichrist? What is that about? What does that mean?" And he walked over. We were in his office. He walked over, and he took a Bible dictionary off the wall, and he handed it to me and said, "You can probably find it in there, but it's not important." And he left the office. So here's a biblical concept that he handed me a Bible dictionary, apparently because he didn't know how to define it. Said, "Here you go, here's your Bible dictionary." Said, "It's probably in there," which means he didn't know much about what was in there either. And then said, "And it's not important," and walked away. Okay, so anti, substitute, or against Christ. The Bible talks about an anti-Christ spirit and sense in the world, a substitute for Christ, an againstness of Christ that is happening, and the Bible talks about it. Doesn't that seem important to you?
Yep.
Seems to me like if somebody took the time to write about that in the Bible, that's something you ought to pay attention to. Let's find out what that is. Let's try to avoid that if at all possible. Let's find out the when and the where of that thing and see if we can't avoid hitting in that. No. Here's your dictionary. Look it up. It's probably in there, and it's not important. Lack of understanding is what made me leave the Lutheran church. Because I could ask questions like that, and they didn't know. No, we don't know. No understanding. It's part of why I am so obsessive about the Bible, because I was so frustrated with that answer that I have spent the rest of my life trying to find out what's going on in this Bible. Talk to most folks about their Bible, they do not know what's going on inside it. Think about it. Think just for a moment. Think through your circle of family and friends. Oh, don't you're chuckling already. I didn't even get to the end of the sentence. Think about your circle of influence, family and friends. How many of them are biblically adept? Anybody? Yeah, isn't that sad? Okay, so now let's narrow the field. Think of your circle of family and friends who go to church. How many of them are biblically adept? Did the number go up at all? No. How sad is that? Because Paul wrote here that this hope that is set up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, that hope has come to you just as in all the world. It is also constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Hold on to those words for a minute. Since the day you understood the grace of God in truth. You've got to understand the grace of God to have any sense of what salvation actually is. See, to Paul, that was the central issue of the gospel. He's talking about the gospel, the word of truth, and the central issue in the gospel, the word of truth, is understanding the grace of God in truth. That's why I just keep talking this grace talk. Grace, 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 grace. Everybody in this room knows that I have a tendency to just make whole sentences out of the word grace. And I can even accentuate it in particular ways. Grace, 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 grace. Grace, 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 grace. See, I'm very good at that. Because it is the central issue in the gospel of truth. If you are not preaching an understanding of the grace of God, you're not preaching the truth. Anybody disagree with that statement? He's used the word truth here twice. Ever since you heard the word of truth, the gospel, and ever since you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. So the word of truth is the gospel, and the essence of the gospel, the essence of the truth of the gospel, is God's grace. And if you don't understand God's grace, you do not understand the truth of the gospel. Did I say anything Paul didn't say? Okay. Why is that so important then? Because Paul is writing to an audience of mixed Jews and Gentiles. Remember, I told you that Colossae had a very large Jewish population. What would the Jews think was the entrance to God? The law. You're going to follow Moses, and you are going to do your works, and you are going to work hard, and you are going to beat your flesh into submission, and somehow God is going to approve of you on the basis of you keeping every jot and tittle of the law. That's what they'd be thinking. Then, on the other hand, you have all these Gentiles who are worshiping all these false gods who are not the truth. They don't know anything about the truth of the real God. But they know that you worship it. You bring stuff. You bring sacrifices. You kill animals. You do the stuff of religion. And 99% of all religion, if not 99.5%, I haven't done the actual survey yet. But if you look at all the religions of the world, comparatively, take all the collective religious thought of the world, the vast majority of it says religion is a process of you doing things to satisfy your God. Whatever your God is, or whatever the reward is, or whatever you think your religion is going to benefit you with, it's all up to you. You got to do it. Whether that's meditating your way into nirvana, or whether that's following every code of ethic that's written into the Quran, or whether that's following after Buddha, or whether it's following the Confucian ethic, or most of Christianity that is do this, do this, do this, do this. It's all what you've got to do. You got to do, you got to do more. You got to do more stuff. You got to do it. You got to bring your body into submission. You got to do the stuff. And then God will react to you by giving you what you deserve on the basis of what you did. That's the vast majority of religion. And that's how you can tell man-made religion from God-made religion. Man-made religion emphasizes man and talks about what man does, what you got to do, what your flesh is capable of, how you're going to satisfy and gratify that God, and how you're going to obligate your God to do stuff for you. That is completely man-centric theology. And it is what you find in the basis, as the basis of the vast majority of religion in the world. The truth of the gospel, unlike every other religious bit of thought and philosophy in the world, the gospel of Christ, unique in human history, says the grace of God, based on the finished work of what Christ already did on your behalf, is sufficient to save you without your works. Grace. That's unique. No man would think that up. Human beings would always think up a religion that says, do stuff. Human beings want to do things so they can say, I did it. That becomes more about me. Me, 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 me. Me, 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 me. Me. Did I do the me part yet? Me. People love religion like that. They will flock to a church that says they are Christian but gives you a whole bunch of rules. Why do people do that? Why do people like churches that have a lot of rules? Gives them something to do. Feels good to your flesh. You're doing the stuff. You can tell people, look at all the stuff I did. You can satisfy yourself that you're going to be okay with God because you did stuff. Look at all the stuff I did. You can point to your list of credits. I did all this, therefore I must be really, really godly. And I must be going to heaven because you think you're going to heaven and I've done more good stuff than you. That makes me better than you, so I'm a shoo-in. That's typical fleshly thinking. Paul leaves no room for any of that and says that the fruit of Christianity, the growing, the fruit, the increase, is a result of hearing and understanding the grace of God in truth. The essential difference between legalistic Christianity and grace-based Christianity is that legalistic Christianity emphasizes what you do. You got to do stuff. Paul does not deny that there will be fruit. Paul does not deny that there will be righteous living. Paul does not deny that you will live a life appropriate for the name you call yourself. I'm Christian. I belong to Christ. Well, then you are going to bear appropriate fruit, but it's not in order to get God to save you. It is the result of the fact that God saved you. We're still not to the end of this sentence. I'm trying to get one whole sentence this morning. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, it's important that you know, Paul did not ever visit Colossae. The church there at Colossae was established by this fellow Epaphras. This is a different guy than Epaphroditus, who he writes about in the Philippian letter. Epaphras was in Rome with Paul, probably learned the gospel from Paul, and then is carrying this letter back. He had established the church in Colossae, as I told you, and then there appeared to be such a conflict in the church that Epaphras left Colossae, left the Middle East, went all the way to Rome to find Paul to talk about these things, and now Paul is responding to all of this. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bond servant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit, period. There we go. We got our first sentence down. Okay, now you want to hear that sentence? Here we go. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father, period. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day that you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. That's just a darn good sentence. If I wrote that sentence, people would say, punctuate, Jim. A classic run-on sentence. But what a great jam-packed sentence. Verse 9. For this reason also. What reason? Everything he just said in the first sentence. For this reason. For your hope. For the love of the gospel. For Epaphras coming. For Epaphras being a fellow bond servant. For the fact that it's bearing fruit. For the fact that we give thanks. For all these reasons that you have understood the gospel of grace and truth. For this reason also. Since the day we heard of it. That we heard of your faith. And began giving thanks to God for your faith. We have not ceased to pray for you. And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's where we jumped forward last week. And I pointed out that there were three important words going on there. One is that you be filled with the knowledge, the epinosis, the complete will of God. And then that you be filled with spiritual wisdom, Sophia, that has to do with comprehending spiritual things. And the word understanding really has to do with applying those things once you know them. So that's where this epinosis of the will of God comes in. Because it's not enough, based on what Paul wrote in this sentence, it's not enough just to have a working head knowledge of spiritual things. You also have to know how to appropriately apply those things. They also have to live out in your life. They also have to bear appropriate fruit. Far too often in theological circles, the emphasis is on know the stuff. Know the doctrines, know the points. Know the theology, get all your doctrine right. And that was the end of the emphasis. Paul doesn't end there. Paul says for you to have a genuine knowledge of the will of God is to know two things. To have the spiritual wisdom about the stuff of God, but also have the understanding of how to apply those things in your life so that you actually live according to what you know. So do you comprehend what he's saying here? We kind of lose it in the English language. In the Greek, they would have understood it more clearly, that he is saying, I pray to God. This is also interesting. I don't cease to pray to God that he would give you this kind of wisdom. Actually, I think this kind of takes us back to what Elizabeth said earlier. Elizabeth said she went to church and she read her Bible and nothing, right? Just nothing going on.
Getting more out of a tabloid.
Getting more out of a tabloid than you do out, right. And now you open your Bible and it's there.
It's clear.
All the stuff jumps off the page. Paul would argue, and I would agree with him, that's a gift of God. God chose that moment then to open up your comprehension of what it was he was talking about.
And I read it with more discernment also. I mean, more intently, because I understand it more.
Right.
So much more vividly.
The words mean something now.
Absolutely. Every single word.
Every single word,
every
yes.
Single word.
Yeah. Well, that is exactly what he's talking about here in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day that we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Remembering now that the New Testament has not been codified, Paul is writing these letters to the church, but where would Paul get this concept of God granting people, infusing into people spiritual wisdom? Well, that's how he got it. Of course, he knows that he was riding on the donkey, going out killing Christians. God knocks him down. God blinds him. God causes him to go into the very city where he was going to go persecute Christians and have a Christian man pray for him. And then he got his sight back, and then he was told not only that he was going to have to preach the gospel now, but that he was going to suffer great things for Christ's sake. It was all part of what he was told right up front. This is what you're going to do. You are a chosen vessel to me, and you're going to preach for me, and you're going to suffer for me, and that's all part of it. So then, of course, he would say, my prayer for you is that you could have that same experience, that God would open it up to you, that God would enlighten you. See, without spiritual insight, without spiritual wisdom, without God giving you the gift of the Holy Spirit, these words on the page are completely indiscernible. And you're right. You can read a tabloid and understand every word and open the Bible and say, I can't make hide nor hair out of it. Got no idea. Because it takes God enlightening you to understand it. Well, that tells me two things. It tells me, one, that God is incredibly gracious in opening up the minds of darkened, sin-sick sinners in order that they could understand his word at all. And secondly, how incredibly gracious it was of God to put a word, his word, on the planet. You want proof this is God's word? I keep arguing, I preach the Bible because it's the word of God. God breathed, according to Paul. You want proof? Not everybody can understand it. Only people God enlightens actually get it. Other people don't even understand it. Name another book that you can do that with. Hand anybody, I don't know, pick a book. Gone with the Wind. Hand anybody Gone with the Wind, and they'll come away with the same storyline. because everybody can understand it. Civil war, and she loves him, and he don't love her, and they're going to... He doesn't give a darn, he leaves. Same story. Everybody gets that story because the book is comprehensible, because the words on the page are comprehensible. Hand people a Bible. Say, here, read that book. Take a short one. Jude. Read the book of Jude. What'd you get out of that? People go, oh, I don't know. Yes, sir.
I have to mention, because I took an Evelyn Woods, one of those really expensive speed reading courses one time when I was in college. And it was interesting. A family ran that in Memphis, and it was like the older mother, she could just read through it, I mean, a novel just like that, and could tell you everything about it. And it was funny, after they got to know me, after coming, I always come early, and they found out I was a Bible student, and it was, I want to ask you. And I mean, it's just like the ganging up, the husband, the wife, and the grandmother all coming to me, going,
can't speed read the Bible.
I mean, they speed read, but they don't.
So they can't get it.
It doesn't work. Because you're spiritually lost.
Yeah.
Because I knew them and their background. And I said, it was just amazing. It was really, that's like the spiritual discernment.
Spiritual discernment, yeah.
Amazing. The Spirit giving you the ability to know.
Right.
And they could. You could just think, I mean, they could read through anything. They could not do that with the Bible.
Isn't that something?
Amazing. These people who have been doing this for years. Yeah.
Evidence yet again that this is the Word of God and that He opens it to whoever He wants to open it to. And that becomes very frustrating for somebody like me whose gig it is to try to teach the Bible to people. Because sometimes it's like beating your head against a refrigerator. They're just not going to get it. And yet I'm so enthused and excited when I see somebody... I've picked on you enough this morning, Elizabeth, but it's so exciting. Somebody like Elizabeth, I remember the first time that she and Shane started poking their head in here, and they weren't real sure, you know.
No, it was me that wasn't sure. He was sure.
Oh, okay. Now you're sure.
Very sure.
Oh, okay, now she's sure. So.
Hey, I'm here.
That's right. That's just the work of God, opening up His Word. So, verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You see that? Not just spiritual wisdom so that you can walk around with the head knowledge, so that you can argue with people convincingly, or that you can befuddle people with the amount of big words you know, but that you can also apply what you know in Christian life and Christian practice so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. See that? If He has saved you, if He has enlightened you, if He has taught you, if He has given you this great gift of understanding who He is, then He does absolutely expect you to walk in a manner that is worthy of His calling. And then, this phrase that I use so frequently in my prayers, you've heard me say it here in most of the prayers when we finish a service, I'll say, and let the things we do here be pleasing in your sight. It's because of Paul saying, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. This is one that's tough for Christians. That Paul really does actually expect you to use good discernment in your life and your choices and your decisions and what you do because God's watching. Even in those times when you think you're all by yourself, alone, in the dark, in the closet, nobody knows, nobody sees. I can get away with this now. God is watching, and He expects you to walk in a manner that is pleasing to Him. How do you do that? If you're as generally wretched as I am, it's really tough to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. And yet that's the expectation. Now, does that mean be perfect all the time? No, we're not capable of being perfect all the time. So what can He mean when He says that you walk in a manner that is worthy and in a way that is pleasing to the Lord? What can that possibly mean?
The Lord can move you in other ways, just like He's going to move you into wisdom and understanding.
I think there's partly that. Yeah, I think that it is God that is leading you, guiding your steps. David certainly writes about that. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. I agree with that. What else?
According to what he's told us.
According to what he's told us in his word, absolutely. Learn what is in the word and walk according to that, absolutely. What else?
Grace, grace, grace,
grace, grace, grace, grace. Be gracious people. Love of the brethren. Be kind. Exemplify the grace of God in your life. That's a way of walking that is worthy of the Lord and pleasing in his sight. What else? It's interesting that you've all avoided the big one. Pardon me?
Sacrificial love.
Sacrificial love is absolutely a big part of it. Yes. Does Paul actually expect a level of morality out of the church?
Yes.
Yes, absolutely. Does God have every right to expect you to walk in a way that is different than the rest of the world? To actually avoid things that may be fun but are actually wrong? I mean, the Bible admits that there's pleasure in sin for a season. The Bible admits, yeah, it can be fun to do those things. But does Paul actually expect, does the New Testament, does Paul, who teaches grace, 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 nevertheless expect that God's grace and kindness and spiritual wisdom toward you is going to produce actual genuine fruit of righteousness? The writer of Hebrews says so. God's correction, God's chastening brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I do not argue for being righteous in order to get saved. But I think it's clear in all of Paul's writing that he says, you are saved, walk righteously. And I know that among the sovereign grace circles, I'll get right to you, among the sovereign grace circles, sometimes that subject is conveniently avoided because they don't want to sound legalistic. But I think once you position it correctly, instead of do these things to please God and get saved, rather to say you are saved, now please God by doing these things, I think that is the appropriate Pauline gospel. We'll start here. Pam.
So that's where will and choice come in. We aren't saved by our own will, but by God's. But when we are saved, our conscience and the Holy Spirit is going to convict us to make the right choice.
Right. An ability you didn't have before. You didn't have the ability to make better choices before. But since you're not in the dark, but are children of light, according to Paul in the Thessalonian letter, now that you're children of light, you actually see things differently and are capable of making better choices.
And feel that responsibility.
Right. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. When was the last time you were able to get away with something with no guilt? Yeah, that doesn't happen anymore, does it? Isn't that a drag?
Oh, yeah.
I used to be able to get away with so much stuff without guilt. Man, now I can't get away with anything. Yeah, Tim.
Oh, I don't know where it is. Somewhere in Romans, he actually, you know, talks about, says, you know, in light of everything that God is to you and everything he's done for you, present your body as a living sacrifice. This is your reasonable service.
Yeah. In fact, that word, which is your reasonable service, is the Greek word logikos, from which we get logic. It is your logical service to God that you would present your body a living sacrifice. I love that verse. That's why it kind of popped into my head what the Greek phrase was for it. But I love the contrast of Paul, who is a Jew, writing to a Jewish audience in Rome, partly Gentile, partly Jewish, and with each chapter he lets you know where he's going. But they all are familiar with the concept of a sacrifice, which means dead. To sacrifice something is to kill something. And then he says, present your body a living sacrifice. Brand new idea, brand new concept. I love that sort of mind-expanding idea. Present yourself as a living sacrifice, which means that you are dead to yourself. You're dead to your own will. You're dead to your own desire, and yet you are alive in Christ. And then he says, which, by the way, is just the logical thing you would do, because that's what God's already done for you. Good choice there.
It's right there. I want to read that, because it's in Romans 6. Where he specifically talked about being a slave of righteousness,
yeah,
as opposed to being a slave of sin. It's in Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So you see him clearly giving the imperative
right
there.
Right. And you would do all these things, all this righteousness, don't do sin, be righteous, because you're not under the law, but under grace. The fact that you're under grace is the impetus to live right. And that's exactly what he's saying here. You guys get an A+, by the way. Every one of the comments this morning, excellent. Well done. Excellent. Big A. Here we go. Big A+ for you this morning. Right there. A+ for GCA this morning. We're nearly done. So that you may walk, verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. Wow, that's a lot of pressure, isn't it? And yet I do believe that if you walk graciously, and if you walk by the Spirit, and if you actually do have some spiritual wisdom and discernment, that will be the goal of your life. Bearing fruit in every good work. There it is. Now it's about good works. It's about morality. It's about doing right things. But look where he positioned it. He positioned it after the grace part. Not to get God's grace, but because you are under his grace, then you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So the two are interwoven. The more you know about God, the more knowledge you have of God, the more of that theology and doctrine you get right, the more it should produce the good fruit of walking worthy of the Lord. The two are inextricably tied together.
And then not only that, because I was going to bring it up, and I'm glad you did bring it, because I was holding off. But there in verse 10, we've run into that before. It says henna clause again,
yeah,
with a subjunctive, which is a purpose clause. So right before that 9, when he's saying that you will, he prays that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may,
that you will.
As you are filled,
yes,
with that, you will walk in a manner worthy,
yes,
of the Lord.
It is a direct result. Yeah. The more knowledge you have of God, who he is, what he did for you, the price he paid, the sacrifice, the great eternal plan of redemption, the more knowledge you have of that, the more you're going to walk in a manner that is worthy. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power. That's dunamis, that's power from God. It's the word from which we get dynamic. According, but look at this. Where do you get the strength? I keep saying it's difficult. It's difficult to walk worthy. It's hard to have that constant consciousness of God's presence and to walk according to that knowledge. But you will be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. He's the one that empowers you. He's the one that strengthens you so that you do have the ability to walk worthy. So you can't of your flesh, of yourself, there's just no way that you're ever going to be good enough to please God unless he not only enlightens you and gives you the wisdom and the understanding, but then gives you the power and the strength to do things that would be pleasing to him. So then who gets all the glory and the credit? He does, because he's too holy not to do that which brings him the greatest glory, and he loves you too much not to do that which is for your greatest good. See how this all works? Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. I'm going to hold on to the last word for a moment. You're going to need strength in this Christian walk, and you're going to need strength from God for this Christian walk. Well, that implies troubles coming. And then he says, so that it will give you steadfastness and patience. Patience is endurance, the ability to endure the afflictions and the trials and the problems. And steadfastness is planting your feet and standing there and saying, I will not be moved. I know what I believe, I know why I believe it, and I'm standing on it, and you can't change me. And I am going to patiently endure the affliction that comes from my steadfastness. But should you do that in a grumpy manner? He added the word joyously at the end of it, because it will take the strength of God for you to joyously withstand the afflictions that are coming. Look at that. strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Oh my gosh! I'm a writer. I write a lot. I write books and articles and things I write. You can go to our website and there's just tons of stuff. There's probably no one in this room that has read everything that I've written that's on the website. I mean, I write, and I've never written a sentence that good. What a great sentence. Listen to that phrase, that it is God who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We're going to heaven. Hooray! How can you sit there and stare at me? We're going to heaven. We, the faithful saints, the hagios, the saints of God, the believers, we're on our way to heaven. Why? Because God qualified us to join the inheritance of the saints in light. You didn't do it. You didn't do it. You didn't do the work. It is God who qualified you for that. So now I have to read this whole sentence and we're going to call it a morning. But look at where this sentence goes. This sentence starts with, I thank God. For this reason, I pray for you all the time that you're going to have spiritual wisdom and that you're going to have understanding. And he goes right from there to, your understanding is going to cause you to walk worthy of the Lord and please him. And you're going to bear fruit in every good work. And that knowledge is going to strengthen you with power from God according to his glorious might, so that you're going to be steadfast and patient, joyously giving thanks to the Father because he qualified you for your eternal inheritance in his everlasting light. That's one sentence. Here we go. Starting at verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share the inheritance of the saints in light. I've never written that good a sentence. Isn't that a wonderful sentence? By the way, I have to point out one last thing. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. Who's us there?
Saints.
The saints, the people he's writing to, the church. He didn't qualify everybody. He didn't qualify everybody who ever walked indiscriminately. God has qualified us, his people, his elect, his called. He has qualified us to the inheritance with the saints in light. That is the gospel.
Yep.
All of that, all that stuff is the good news of what God has done for us. Yes, Jeff.
I want to say one last thing.
I already said one last thing. So this would be two last things.
But I would challenge people to look from verses 3 to 12, and Paul has parentheses here, and it looks like it's intentional. Within the Greek chiasmus, when you start something, you end it with the same thing. And what you see is thanks to God.
Thanks to
he
God.
That whole section right there, where we give thanks to God the Father for all these things, and we pray that, and then going on, we pray that this happens to you, so that you, ending, give thanks to God the Father. It's how he ends it. He parentheses the whole section,
yeah,
which is great. So it all ends in thanks to
God. It's all about God. It's all give thanks to God. It's all him. Okay, fine. You get an A++ then. Very, very good. Well done. I appreciate all your comments this morning. Anything else? All right, good. You went from furrowed brow to smiling face.
And when you asked about the furrowed brow earlier, it wasn't a furrow. It was actually like a, oh, good, because I'm giving you an A++.
Oh.
Well, not just because of the message, but because I just realized that you would appreciate from the NASB, and I was so proud. I was trying for years to get you to do that. And you read those whole sections, I'm just like, wait a minute.
He's not speaking in the old English. Something good has happened.
So that
So I didn't get A++ for content?
No, you did.
I got A++ for reading out of the version you like?
Well, you get
content. Wow. I live to please you, Jeff.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.